Good morning to all of you. Brother Milo did share what my theme is this morning. But before we start into that, maybe we could have children come forward and we'll have a little bit of children's class. So, so we're going to talk a little bit about ambassadors. So the verse up here says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So do any of you know what an ambassador is?
Not me.
Do any of you know? It's a big word, isn't it? So I thought I would bring some ambassadors to church with me. So they're very small ambassadors. So there are three of them, okay? And these are ambassadors from Legoland, okay? You all can, oh dear, one of them lost her hair. This is troublesome. Another one lost its hair. Oh, this is terrible. They're all wearing wigs, apparently. So these are ambassadors from Legoland. Here, Victoria, you see if you can put them together so they look like people. They don't speak English very well. They're actually very, very quiet. But if you want to talk to them, you'll probably need an interpreter. And they don't really care very much about the politics here. You can show them to the other people. So ambassadors are people who go from one country to another, and they represent the country that they're from. So the United States has close to 200 people who go to other countries, and they'll talk to politicians, or they'll talk to just like normal people sometimes, and they're supposed to take care of things that the United States wants to be done. If there's special messages that the president wants communicated, they might take those, or they could do different kinds of things like that. So what kinds of things do you think an ambassador would do? Like our Legoland ambassadors, what sorts of things do you think they would do? Can't think of anything? Well, they might carry special messages that are from the country that they're from to the country that they're staying in. They would take care of the citizens of the country that they're from. So what would that look like? Well, so like if you were in Italy and somebody robbed you and they took all your money and all your stuff and you didn't even have any papers to go back home, you could go to the embassy and there would be a man or a lady there who would be the ambassador. And that person would help you. They would help you get back home. And hopefully you get home safely. They would help the people back home attempt to better understand the place that they're living in so they could communicate better. And they might even try to learn some of the language of the place where they're staying. Hopefully they would. They could communicate better with the people there. So can you think of some things that ambassadors wouldn't do?
Not rob people.
Absolutely. So ambassadors are not supposed to disobey the laws of the country where they're in. You want to put the ambassadors in here? Okay, so they'll go back in my pocket here. So they wouldn't be mean to the people where they were at, because that wouldn't help at all, would it? Like if the American ambassador would go to Italy and they'd beat people up all the time, people might not think very much about that ambassador or even the country they came from. And they never forget the country that they're from and how they can best serve its interests. So these people, these ambassadors from Legoland, they're not going to be mean to people here, and they're not going to drive too fast on the highway. Because they don't want the people who live in the United States to think badly of Legoland. And probably most of what you know about Legoland is based on your communication with these little tiny people. So the same is true for people who love Jesus. We are ambassadors of Jesus to this world. And it should affect how we live and we talk to people around us. So you are an ambassador and I'm an ambassador. And we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. Y'all can go back to your parents. So I've been thinking about this subject a little bit for a number of reasons. Anna's at Liberty University, and a lot of times at Liberty they have, they sing the national anthem before things, they'll do different things like that. And I wonder sometimes how we as Christians relate to the country that we live in. So we know that at the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire was a very pagan place. Romans did not care about what gods the people who lived in the empire worshiped, so long as they respected and paid homage to Caesar. And that all began to change in AD 313 when Constantine legalized Christianity. So suddenly the fear of persecution was gone. It was legal to be a Christian. I mean, everybody had to be a Christian. They didn't. But they did have to, they couldn't put you in jail for doing that. They couldn't kill you for doing that. And then in AD 380, Theodosius I made Christianity the official religion of the empire with the Edict of Milan. And just about 30 years later, the Visigoths sacked Rome. And this was devastating for Christians because they had become convinced that God was a Roman. The success and the future of Christianity was tied up with the success of the Roman Empire. If Rome fell, where would Christianity be? And Augustine of Hippo wrote a book called The City of God, trying to address some of the concerns that people had in those days. And I think there are an awful lot of Americans today who believe at least just a little bit that God is an American. And that if this country falls, either in morality or in terms of military power, that the cause of Christ will fall too. And so I would like to begin in Acts chapter 10. So kind of as a preamble, we're going to break in verse 34. This is a story that begins with the Apostle Peter going to Joppa. He found there a dead woman, which is not a good thing to find when you visit someplace. And he raised her to life, apparently so she could begin sewing things for the people in the church again. And then he went up on the roof of a house, which was not unusual, and I guess it was warm up there, and he fell asleep and had a vision. I'm not sure in which order. And in that vision, he saw a sheet lowered down from heaven with all sorts of critters in it. And being a Jew, he looked at those and he saw some clean things and some not clean things on the sheet. And a voice came out of heaven that said to him, "Kill and eat." And he said, "Absolutely not. This is not something that I can do because I don't eat unclean things. Things I can eat are clean and this is not appropriate." And just as this vision finished, some messengers from a centurion named Cornelius, who of course was a Gentile, came and asked Peter to come with them. And so we're going to jump in verse 34, which is after Peter's arrived at this centurion's house. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it was he who ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins.' While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came out with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So I don't know what you think about when you read this passage, but this was a light bulb moment for Peter. He was someone who believed that God was Jewish. And the only way to enter salvation was to become a Jew. And he would have added to that, become a Jew and believe in Jesus. And if you do those two things, then you can enter into salvation. The King James Version says that God is no respecter of persons. This is not talking about racism, although you could probably draw that from this passage. But Peter is saying that God is not associated with any particular nationality. He is not Russian. He's not American. He's not Norwegian. And when I was a boy, I went to a Baptist school, and I remember in chapel standing and looking forward and seeing the American flag and the Christian flag at the front of the auditorium, and saying the Pledge of Allegiance, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all." And apparently, originally, when people said this this pledge, they would stand with their arm extended. But after World War II, people thought it looked too much like a Nazi salute, and so they stopped doing that, and they put their hand on their heart. And I'm sure all of you have seen or been in churches where there are two flags at the front of the sanctuary. And I suppose the people who attend these churches believe that they are dual citizens. They are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, but they are also citizens of what they would call the greatest nation on earth, the United States of America. And we're in the process of building a new sanctuary, and I don't know all the decisions that are going to be made with respect to how the inside will look, but I know that we will not have flags at the front of the auditorium. And I'm glad of that, but I would think, like to think a little bit more this morning about why we need to be careful of political involvement with nations where we live, and some appropriate responses to the people around us. So, citizens of a heavenly nation. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And then Hebrews 11, a few verses, 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd been called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So I suppose it's not hard to understand the early Christians feeling that their citizenship was not with an earthly kingdom. Most of them weren't even Roman citizens. Paul was unusual in that he was a Roman citizen. If you look at the original apostles, probably zero of them were citizens of the Roman Empire. In AD 30, only about 10% of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were citizens of that empire. About 30% of the empire was enslaved, and the remaining 60% were what were called peregrini, which was a word that meant foreigner and referred to free people who lived in the empire but were not Roman citizens. The system of government was a dictatorship. At the head was an emperor. Most everyday responsibilities to administrate were carried out by officials who were appointed by that emperor, the people who were under that emperor. So even if the early Christians had wanted to do something about the government, there wasn't really much they could do. And a high number of early Christians were poor, enslaved, or women. And these people had absolutely no voice in their society. And the Apostle Paul went forth with a message of equality. And I think there's an aspect in which the early church just didn't have to worry about a lot of things because they were sure that Jesus was coming back any day. Malcolm Muggeridge said, the early Christians had the great advantage, and I don't know if we think of this as an advantage, a great advantage of believing that the world would soon come to an end. That was a miracle in their favor because it prevented them from occupying their minds with irrelevant manners. And we give lip service to the certainty of Christ's return, but I wonder if we really believe he's coming back. If I told you that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, you would simply say to me, no man knows the time or the hour. And you would move on, never asking to yourself, is there a tomorrow coming when Jesus is going to come back and all will cease the way we think of it? And as a boy, I remember when I had tasks to do and my parents were gone, if I thought it was a long time till they came back, they would come back, I took my time. I just didn't think it was crucial that I got going on this. If I knew that they were going to be back in half an hour and I had a bunch to do, I would get cranking on it and I'd work pretty hard. In the same way, we humans are like that when we know that Jesus is coming back. The early church believed he was coming back in their lifetime, and we believe he's coming back eventually. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors here in the United States of America, and that means a few things. We talked about this a little bit in children's class. First, it means that we are not citizens of this country. The Italian ambassador to the United States is named Mariangela Zappia. And I'm sure she knows what is going on in this country, but she's not focused on it as much as she's focused on how it impacts Italy. She doesn't vote in U.S. elections, and if she has opinions about U.S. officials, she probably mostly keeps them to herself. If we're ambassadors, we are representing another country. And when it comes to ambassador, they're given to a mission. They're given a mission to represent the country that they come from. Their own personal wants and desires aren't as important as that country that they come from. So during the Revolutionary War, Benjamin Franklin and John Adams were both sent as ambassadors to France, trying to get the French government to help the colonies in their war of independence. And John Adams did not get along with the French at all. He was a bad ambassador. He was blunt. He was easily frustrated with the French nobility's lack of interest. Well, Benjamin Franklin was more easygoing, he was witty, he was suave, and he went to parties, and the French loved him. And John Adams got frustrated with Benjamin Franklin and with the French. He didn't like it. He thought that this wasn't any good. But at the end of the day, Benjamin Franklin was successful and John Adams wasn't. The point I'm trying to make is that when ambassadors make everything about themselves, and whether they are respected, they often don't succeed in their missions. Neither Franklin nor Adams had a goal of changing French society. They were simply trying to win the French to the cause of the colonies. And our focus as ambassadors of Jesus is to focus on winning people for a heavenly kingdom, not strengthening the earthly kingdom where we live. Another thing to think about is that we have more in common with other ambassadors than we do the members of the society where we live. What does that mean? That means that if I meet someone who loves Jesus but is from Congo or Malawi, I have more in common with them than with somebody who was born in this country who doesn't know who Jesus is. And a final thing to mention is that our posting here is temporary. And I think Milo referred to that this morning. The fact that we are citizens of heaven means that there is a place we're going back to. We believe in a bodily resurrection. This world will pass away. The nations of this world will pass away. But the country we represent will not. So people in the first century AD had different categories for people than we have today. The Jews would have sorted people into Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles. The Samaritans were half-Jews that followed the Torah but were often in conflict with the Jews. Gentiles, of course, were all bad. Greeks divided people into Greeks and barbarians. And of course, on top of that, there were categories like slaves and free, men and women. And all these categories were ways that people could sort folks out and say, this group of people is more important to God, and this group of people is less important to God. And I wonder if we were sorting out what categories we would make today. Would we make men and women, Americans and non-Americans, black or white? There are probably a lot of different categories we could make. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:28 said, there is neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So if we were going to talk about the categories that sort people out, Jesus would say there's two categories, the humble and the proud. And the humble are the people who are important, and the pride are the people that I can't stand. That's what's important. Babylon is fallen. We're going to read from Revelation 18. I don't think people read from Revelation a lot except the first few chapters, but I was just struck by some comparisons maybe between Babylon and the United States. Babylon is a type of empire. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, and the cup which she has mixed double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, I will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So what, no one knows what empire this is referring to. Babylon clearly is a reference to worldly empires. And there's certain things we see about it. It is a place full of immorality. A place that did not value human life. It was a place of luxury, precious stones, gold, silver, spices, fine wood. There was a market there where everything was for sale that you could think of buying. And it was a place that was uncomfortable for Christians. But many people became rich through trading with them. And when Babylon fell, they were devastated. The richness of the nation had gone away, and this was horrible to them because they didn't care about all the immorality and the lack of value of human life. They only cared about the wealth and the comfort. And the response of the saints is the opposite. Oh, Lord, rejoice over her. Oh, heaven, and you apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And I think we need to ask if the United States was a type of this empire, would we be like the merchants or would we be like the saints? Would we mourn or would we rejoice? And I'm afraid that there would be an awful lot of mourning going on because we have hitched our wagons to this country and we are comfortable here. We see this already, but in situations where the economy turns down, there's a recession, Christians are just as loud as anybody else in how terrible things are and how they need a better economy. It's easy to focus on the political aspect of our involvement with the society around us, but I think materialism is just as big a draw for Christians today as political power. And of course, we have opinions on all sorts of things, from tariffs to cost of groceries to interest rates. But we have promises that are amazing and should combat our desire to accumulate wealth and material things. Philippians 4, verses 10 through 20 says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress." And we're going to jump down to verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul began here by talking about his own personal situation. He was in prison, but he was still free to share the gospel. He was in need, and yet he had fellow believers who were helping meet those needs, who cared about him despite the fact that he was in prison. And more than anything else, he feared discontent. He had learned contentment. When God gave him more, that was okay, and he appreciated it. But when God put him on the edge of need, he was okay with that as well. I love the song that Derek led this morning, and I was thinking about mentioning it. I have in my notes the song, "My God, I Thank Thee." The last three verses say, "I thank you more that all our joys touched with pain, that shadows fall on brightest hours, that thorns remain, so that earth's bliss may be our guide, and not our chain. I thank you, Lord, that you have kept the best in store. We have enough, yet not too much, to long for more, a yearning for a deeper peace not known before. I thank you, Lord, that here our lives, though richly blessed, cannot attain the peace they seek in earnest quest, nor ever shall, till face to face with Christ they rest. And the point of this song is that there is a benefit to need. The early church longed for heaven because this earth was such a terrible place for them. But Christians in the United States of America believe that they have reached the place of corn and wine, where milk and honey flow freely. And they no longer really long for that place of bliss that's waiting just over yonder. And sometimes it takes illness for people to reach that place. You know, Lydia suffered a lot in the last few months of her life. And maybe when she was younger, if you'd asked her if she wanted to go to heaven, she would say yes, like most of us, but not tomorrow. But as you get close to the end of your life and you have battled illness and weakness, you come to the place that you realize, you know, this can't be all there is. I talked to Wesley Glick a couple of days before he died on the phone. He was in the hospital. He was dying of COVID. And he said to me, "Dr. John, we're not made for this world." And he was okay with that. He was fine with that. He didn't want to die. He loved Rosalie. But he knew that this world wasn't all there is. So what is our responsibility to this country we live in? We're going to go to Romans chapter 13. You all have heard this passage before. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So the society that the Apostle Paul dealt with was probably most like what is present in some Islamic societies. There was little to say about the government, and there was a constant threat of persecution. And I do think that we need to remember that the persecution was sporadic. There were some times where certain parts of the empire were safe to be a Christian and other places it wasn't. And when bad things happened, when a plague came or there were defeats in the wars with the barbarians, the emperors tended to blame the Christians. It's this group that are heretics among us. They don't honor the emperor, and they are the reason for our problems. And so this is a challenging place to be, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul says that there are certain responsibilities that we as Christians have, regardless of what sort of government we are living under. We need to be subject to the governing authorities. And I don't know that we're always great at this. But basically, if the government asks us to do something that's not contrary to Scripture, we should comply. So I thought about COVID restrictions with this, because a lot of the COVID restrictions were probably silliness. And I don't even know that they were very effective at preventing the spread of COVID. But I also don't think that they were contrary to Scripture. And so the question is, what do you do with that? And the answer is that people were extremely good at rationalizing not doing what they didn't want to do. So they came up with different reasons. And my point is not whether, I mean, fortunately we're past COVID restrictions, but we need to be honest about the reasons we don't want to do something and whether as followers of Christ we really need to decline doing it. As much as possible, we should place ourselves under that authority. We are not to resist the government. And I would say that even in situations where we can't comply with the laws, we still are not to have armed resistance against them. And this was against a lot of Jewish thought at the time. Just a couple of decades after this passage was written, the Jewish people had a major revolt against Rome. From AD 66 to 70, Roman legions battled Jewish zealots in Palestine, culminating with the destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem, and a year later, the fall of Masada. And Paul was telling the believers that even if numerically they had the strength to overthrow the government, they should not do it. We are to pay taxes, and nobody likes this. This is not a comfortable thing. When I was a boy, there was a guy named Erwin Schiff who went around claiming that federal income tax was illegal. He didn't pay income tax, and he gave seminars where he told people attending that they didn't need to either. And he had all sorts of reasons for this. So, from 1974 on, he didn't file any income taxes or report any income to the IRS. And in 2005, the IRS took him to court. The court rejected all of his arguments, and 10 years later, he died in jail. So Paul didn't go along with this. He's just left it with the idea that if taxes are due, you should pay them. There's another verse that I think about, which comes from this story where the Pharisees brought to Jesus a coin of the realm that had Caesar Augustus' picture on it. And they asked Jesus, what should we do? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said to them, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's and give to God that which is God's. So this is a sort of answer that people have been struggling with for years, 2,000 years probably. What is Caesar's due and what is God's due? The coins of the Roman realm had Caesar's face stamped on them. We have past presidents like Washington and Lincoln stamped on our money. As of June of this year, King Charles III's face is stamped on money in the United Kingdom. And this changes because prior to that, Queen Elizabeth II's face was stamped on the money. And if you think about it, God has stamped his image on each one of us. Caesar has stamped his image on money. Anything that has eternal value is due to God, but the material things we can easily give to Caesar because they have little value in the eternal scheme of things. And I'm afraid that when I hear Christian people talk about this balance, they have the script flipped. They struggle to pay their taxes, but they are completely willing to give their allegiance to countries of this world. We need to give respect and fear. And I talked a little bit about this in my Father's Day sermon, but there's a benefit from placing ourselves under authority. The point is not that the people who are in authority are perfect or that all their laws make sense, but rather that we need to respect them as we're able. And if you look at the martyrs, Anabaptists, and the early church, they attempted to keep a quiet, respectful tone about the things which they said, even when it was clear that the government authorities were completely out of bounds. I think of Apostle Paul before the Sanhedrin. You know that high priest Ananias told someone nearby to strike him, and Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you to sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So Paul was a bit of a hothead, and I know there are times when he said things stronger than what he should have, but even though Ananias was not a very good man, Paul still tried to have respect for him. So we're going to come to the conclusion here. John 18, verse 36, Jesus was standing before Pilate, And he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And I'm afraid that a lot of modern Christians do not understand Jesus' two-kingdom theology. He was not trying to turn Rome into a Christian empire. And he doesn't want us to turn the United States into a Christian nation. He wants to see us focus on our heavenly citizenship. Good Christians will be citizens, whatever country they are in. They'll be kind, they will love the people around them, and they won't deliberately break laws. At the same time, they will always realize that they are the emissaries of a greater master. And I don't know what all this looks like. We think about going to fireworks celebrations or air shows, or there's all sorts of different things where we could think about ways in which we could rationalize and say, you know, this is okay. This is beautiful. Yeah, sure, it's on July 4th, but it's no big deal. Or we could say, you know, where is my allegiance? Michael Sattler was on trial for a number of things. One of the things he was on trial for was the fact that he had said that he would not take up arms to fight against the Ottoman Empire. And in those days, Austria was very much threatened by the Ottomans. Sultan Suleiman the Great had invaded Hungary, captured multiple cities there in 1527, and from 1529 to 1533, there was constant war between the Austrians and the Turkish armies. In 1529, Suleiman marched into Hungary with an army of 200,000 men and made it as far as Vienna and put it under siege. While the siege failed due to cold weather moving in, thousands of Austrians and Hungarians were enslaved and taken back to the Ottoman Empire. And here, Michael Sattler says that he wouldn't fight against these evil Turks who were invading. The clerk said in his trial that he said, if the Turks invaded the country, we ought not to resist him. And if he approved of war, he would rather take the field against Christians than against the Turks, who are the greatest enemy of the holy faith. Sattler in reply said, as regards the Turks, we will not fight them, for we are told in Scripture, thou shalt not kill. We are to beseech God with earnest prayers to repel and resist them. But if it were right for Christians to fight, I would rather go into battle against so-called Christians who persecute, apprehend, and kill pious Christians than against Turks. Because a Turk is a genuine Turk and knows nothing of Christian faith. But you claim to be Christians, boast of Christ, and still persecute the faithful witnesses of Christ. You are Turks, according to the Spirit. As a result of this stand, Sattler was sentenced to be burned. It was clear that he was someone who believed his allegiance wasn't to earthly empires. If he saw someone in need, he would try to meet that need, regardless of what citizenship that person claimed. And I do think about this in terms of immigration policy and things like that. From our standpoint, either people are members of the heavenly kingdom, in which case they are our brothers and sisters, or they are not members of that kingdom, in which case our desire is to see them become members of that kingdom. Those are the two groups out there. There are no other groups. And I hope as we think about it this morning, we understand that God is not any nationality on earth. The book of Daniel talks about Christ's kingdom as a rock that will destroy all the other kingdoms and fill the earth. And we believe he was talking about the church. It's only as we focus ourselves on that mission that we can see Christ's kingdom be fulfilled here on earth as it is in heaven.